Grab a seat. As you do, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, get those out and turn to Matthew chapter 19 today. Matthew chapter 19, and as you're turning and making your way there, remember when I finished year 7, we're in the school holidays, and going into high school, I had a friend of mine who invited me to a camp, a Baptist camp. I'd never been to any of them before, and he was quite insistent that I come. So I did. I went along and enjoyed one of the Baptist camps down there. I think it was juniors it was then, who were the last year before we stepped into the next age group. And as they did at the Baptist camps, they had each day there would be some worship, some music and some singing, and then they had a speaker who would present the sermon or the topic each day, and would basically work himself through to get to the gospel explained, and then have the altar call, if you will, or the kind of where the call to faith to those kids, as it was then, who hadn't accepted the Lord, to come and make that profession of faith. And I remember I went as a believer, as a Christian, as far as I know, my testimony, I've never not believed in the Lord. I've been very blessed with the upbringing I've had and to step into that reality for myself over the years. But my friend actually came up to me and said, I want to go down to the front. I said, great, go for it. I want you to come with me. And so I hesitantly went down with him, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And it was exciting. It was wonderful. And then we went into high school about 5 weeks later. We went to the same high school. And it happened to be a Christian high school. And they had a Christian group that happened at lunchtime. And he would join us there. He was going to a different church, but he was going to church. He attended youth group, and we started going to the same youth group. And it was wonderful. But then after a few months, the Christian group at school wasn't so appealing to him anymore, and he had other and better things to do with his lunchtime once a week. And then a youth group, Friday nights, he had other and better things to do on a Friday night, and slowly but surely church wasn't important to him either, and he actually started to not go. Not because his parents didn't want him to, but he was quite insistent in the end with his parents that he wasn't going. And in the end, this young man, I guess you could say, just turned his back on God. And currently now, he's my age, and will have nothing to do with God. He's living a life as far away from God as he possibly could. And if you've ever been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure, no doubt, you've encountered people like that. And dare I say, perhaps there are some of us here today who have people who are dear to us who are like that, who have this great desire for the Lord, a great desire for faith, a great desire to become a believer. But slowly, over time, that desire wears off, and they turn and want nothing to do with God. And we see there's no real life change in them. They might have made a change of decision, a change of mind, and made a few changes to the way they did things initially, but there was no real life change in the whole. And it's quite sad, isn't it? But the hardest reality of it is that when people show that there is no real love for God, no real love for Christ, no real desire for his word or fellowship with the believers of God, then they actually demonstrate that there's no real good reason that we can assume they were ever saved in the first place. So that's a hard thing we have to face sometimes when we meet these kinds of people. And today, as we jump into our text in Matthew 19, we're going to meet just a person as that. Someone who has this great desire to know truth, a great desire for eternal life, we will see. But no desire for a life change, no real desire for a real faith that will change their lives for the good. And they're going to come across a person who will get the chance to witness to them. But the interesting thing we're going to find in our text is that just come across any old person. And it's not just even one of the disciples, the apostles. I mean, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? This is Jesus they're going to confront. Jesus they're going to be asking the way of life. And the way Jesus presents himself in the gospel here has been declared by some as, suffice to say, a poor or terrible example of contemporary evangelism. However, I think as we go through it this week, and we're going to go through it again from a different perspective as well next week, I think we're going to see that that couldn't be any further from the truth. Firstly, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if anyone knows evangelism, it's him. But secondly, we're going to see quite clearly his presentation of the gospel and his challenges and tests of this young man are all designed to bring him to that point where he can see, understand, and know and step into a saving faith with him. Salvation is not for those who will academically believe but not give up their old life. They want to believe it and agree with it, that's fine. But if they're not willing to give up their old life, salvation is not for those people. And so as we see today with this young man, Jesus is going to challenge him and get right to the heart of the issue, which we're going to see today is the heart itself. So as we jump in, we're going to be starting at verse 16 of chapter 19. We're just going to read through to verse 21 today. We'll pick up the rest of the paragraph, I guess, and the narrative next week. But just through to 21 today. So with your Bibles in front of me, you can read along with me. Starting at verse 16. And some came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You will honor your mother and father. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, today's narrative is not just found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in your own time, you can jump into those other Gospels and have a read through it there and see what's going on there and their understanding of the situation. But it starts with somebody coming to Jesus. Somebody, Matthew tells us. Very undescriptive. But we know from the pronouns being used in the text here, that somebody is a man, it's a bloke. We also know from verse 20 that it's a young man. This isn't an older person. This isn't someone who is well traversed in their years and their understanding and wisdom. It's a young man. And not only that, verse 22 tells us another interesting thing about this young man. He's wealthy. So he's a young, rich fella. And if you go into Luke's gospel, you'll hear Luke actually tells us he's also a ruler. Hence, you'll see most of your subtitles in the Bible here calls this the young, rich ruler. That's what this gentleman is coming up to Jesus, a young man, a rich man, and a ruler. And ruler suggests he's not necessarily a governor or a politician. We're talking about a Jew here. Ruler probably suggests he's a religious leader, or one of the people in the synagogue, the rulers of one of the synagogues. And understand this, as a young man, by the way, him being rich would also attest to that, but him being a young man, being a ruler in the synagogue would be an incredibly honored position. It is, but for a young person, a very specifically honored position, didn't it? Now that's important, because that means this guy comes up to Jesus, this young rich ruler, this potentially religious leader. And here's a guy who's wealthy. Here's a guy who is prominent in the community, who's devout in his religion. And no doubt here's a guy who's quite well respected and highly influential amongst the Jews, amongst Israel. Here's a man who in first century Israel terms, he had it all. His life was pretty much complete and the trajectory of where it was going was only going to get better. I mean, this guy had it going, seemingly. And yet here he comes to Jesus admitting that he lacked something, and not just anything, but lacked something of great significance, eternal life. Now, understand, if this man is a religious leader, that is a highly, highly unusual thing to admit you don't have. Especially for a Jewish religious leader of this time. And for that reason, it suggests that this religious leader or this young rich ruler coming up to Jesus actually has a deep spiritual longing. a deep emptiness that he knows is going unfulfilled by all his religiosity, by all his religious practice. There's still this key thing missing that I just can't get and obtain through what I'm doing. It can be seen, this question, as an act of piety, and I have heard many teach. This man simply came to ask Jesus his question, so Jesus would tell him, "You are there, you've got eternal life," and he'd look good in front of the people. That possibly is the reason why, but I'd suggest it's not. I mean, for a religious leader to ask such a question, or such a personal question, and to do so publicly, is actually a great, humble admission. It's not a false humility, it's a declaration that I am missing something so very important that our religion claims to know how to obtain. I mean, this guy was genuinely searching, I believe, genuinely searching for something that he knew that only God could provide. And so this guy ultimately is seeking the right thing, isn't he? He's after the right thing, eternal life, and he's aware that he doesn't have it. There are many people today that are aware that they don't have eternal life, but a majority of those people aren't seeking after it. They couldn't care anything for it. They're happy with what they're doing and the trajectory of where they're going today, seemingly. They're not seeking after it, but not this guy. I mean, this guy's keen. I mean, Mark tells us, you jump into Mark's gospel, Mark says that he didn't just come up to Jesus, he ran up to him and knelt before him. Again, posture of submission, a posture of humility. I am keen to know the answer to my desperate question. This guy was super keen to come and ask Jesus to answer the great longing that he had. How do I obtain eternal life? How do I get it? And he finds Jesus, and we see there, verse 16, he calls him teacher. Now, teacher is a recognition that Jesus is a religious man, but also a respected rabbi. And he was very much a teacher in that sense of the term. He'd gone around teaching about the kingdom of God, and that's what he was doing. The term also suggests, and the fact that he's come to Jesus with this question, that Jesus is quite possibly, or in his eyes, an authority on the Old Testament. And dare I say, an authority on divine things as well, hence coming to Jesus with the question. I mean, he could have gone to anyone in the synagogue. But here he is coming to Jesus quite publicly. Mark and Luke also point out to us that this man acknowledges that Jesus is good. He's a good teacher. Now that's important when we get to Jesus' response. And we know Jesus can answer the question, we know. But he would have known that too, because remember, Jesus has been teaching and preaching. Jesus has been performing miracles, and his words and his teachings and the miracles certainly qualified him to have the answer to this question that the guy's asking. How do I obtain eternal life? Coming to Jesus and calling him teacher is not necessarily a recognition of Jesus' deity. It's not necessarily a recognition that Jesus is the God-man, the Word made flesh, the Messiah. He simply sees him as one of those highly sought after, highly esteemed rabbis, and not necessarily anything more than that. He does recognize that Jesus apparently has eternal life, and clearly would know how he could have it as well. So there's something more to Jesus than there is with the other leaders going around the time. So while not acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, the God in flesh, he had come, however, to the right person, hadn't he? Especially when we consider what he's asking. He couldn't go to anyone better than Jesus. So here we have a young rich ruler who's come seeking the right thing. He's come to the right person, and now he asks the right question. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Now, again, many have criticized this young man here. They've criticized him for seeking a works-based salvation, seeking eternity by his own effort, by his own means. That's why they point out that he says, what good thing must I do? What do I have to do? What's required of me? What more effort do I have to put in? What religious practice have I got to fix up or understand and put into place? What do I have to do? Well, we know that's not the case for eternal life, isn't it? Salvation is by grace. For it is grace you are saved. It is a gift from God. It's not what you do, it's what's been done. And yes, that might be the case. Perhaps this man is coming from a works-based mindset and seeking to find that answer. What do I have to do from Jesus? I mean, again, he is a Jew, and again, he's quite possibly a religious leader. So he's going to be steeped, no doubt, in the Pharisaical legalism of the day, which dominated Judaism of the first century. The rules and regulations that they had. Not only that, it was something that the Jews knew very well. The works-based system became the basis of Judaism at the time. And so he would have been steeped in this. And by the way, a works-based system is also the foundation of every single false religion. I mean, you can go through any of them, from Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism, all the way through to many of the so-called Christian false religions, like Catholicism and Jehovah's Witnessism. All of them are based on a works-based premise. What you do that gets you into heaven, that gets you into eternal life. It's not the case with Christianity. We know that it's what's been done, not what you do. So yes, perhaps he's come with that mindset. But I still think if we take his question at face value, it's still a legitimate question. Because I believe the main point of this man's question, I think the rest of the text indicates that to us, his reaction and how he responds to Jesus and so forth. But the main point of his question, I believe here, is not in the doing, not in what he needs to do for eternal life, but the actual obtaining of eternal life. Perhaps the phrasing of his question is poor in a theological sense. But I believe the desire and the intent behind it is fine. He wants to know how to have eternal life. And how do I get it, Jesus? How do I obtain it? How do I step into the reality of knowing that I'm saved and I'm going to spend eternity in the kingdom of God with you? How do I fix this emptiness and this brokenness? How do I change the lack that I have at the moment? The issue, I believe, in this question this young man's asking is salvation. Not what to do, he's asking, how do I be saved? How do I be saved? From our vernacular, how can I become a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus? That's what this young fellow's looking for. And in many ways, as a result, his question is much akin to those in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, at the preaching of Peter in the synagogue in the temple. They were cut to the core by his gospel presentation. And they cry out to him, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? They weren't pushing a works-based gospel. They were desperate to know and fix the fact that they realized they weren't right with God. What do we do? He's not looking here for a higher or deeper level of discipleship. This young man's not looking for a better, more astute way of being a better religious person. Well, none of those things are bad. This guy's actually looking for the way to eternal life. He's looking for salvation. And that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. That's the best and most important question anyone can ever ask. How do I obtain eternal life? That's the very purpose of evangelism, folks. As believers, to bring lost people to Jesus so that they might obtain eternal life. That's what we do as evangelists. Bring people to see their need of salvation. Bring people to Jesus. Introduce them to the one who can give them salvation so that they understand you don't need to do anything. It's been done. You need to repent, believe, and follow him. He's done all the hard stuff. And this guy's there. He's asking for the right thing. He's come to the right person. And he's asking the right question. I mean, this is a no-brainer, isn't it? This is probably the easiest witnessing job anyone's ever going to get. A guy who's just basically saying, I want to be a believer. How do I do it? What's the next step? And he doesn't just come up to anyone. he's approached Jesus,
God incarnate.
So this should be a slam dunk in every sense of the word. This guy's right, this guy's eager, this guy's ready. But Jesus' response shocks most of modern day Christianity. And Jesus' response is not what contemporary evangelism would endorse as good or effective evangelism. Note here, Jesus doesn't say to him, "Well, just make a decision to follow me." Jesus doesn't say, "Just accept me as Lord," which he would have every right to do because he is Jesus, right? He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't get excited about this guy's enthusiasm and about the direction he seems to be headed, about his wonderful question. He doesn't celebrate with him. He doesn't congratulate him. He doesn't even pray with him. Again, contemporary evangelism says he's got it all wrong. What Jesus does do, though, is he goes a little bit deeper than just an academic acceptance and looking for eternal life. And Jesus can, because remember, Jesus knows the man's heart. And whilst we don't know hearts, we can take lead from Jesus and understand, and we'll look at that as we continue on. But Jesus tests this young man. He tests him on his motivation. You've asked the right question, but why have you come to me, and why have you asked the question? And the question that Jesus poses to him in return to start the testing in many ways seems very evasive. He kind of almost ignores the fact that this guy is asking about eternal life. And he goes back to say, verse 17, look at it, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Right, again, well, hang on, Jesus, what are you doing? This guy wants eternal life. Forget the good stuff, all right? Just tell him how to get there. But Jesus' question here, folks, is quite profound and very deliberate. Well, let's look at it for a minute here. And let's work backwards. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. Now, have a think about it. Who is the only one who is good? And if you're not sure, read it again and take note of the fact that the word "one" is spelled with a capital O. Who is the only one who is good? Well, it's God, of course, isn't it? God is good. Only God is good. In fact, in Mark and Luke's account, Jesus actually says that no one is good except God alone. So God alone is good. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, why are you coming to me about what is good if you should be going to God, who alone is good? Therefore, who alone has the appropriate answer to the question? Who alone can help you in your situation? Who alone can fix the problem that you've got? Why are you coming to me? Is the reason this man came to Jesus because he thought Jesus could help him with this divine problem that he had? Is it perhaps because he thought Jesus himself was divine? Was the God-man? I'd suggest not, because of the lack of answer that this young rich ruler gives Jesus at that point. Not a single word. But that is the point Jesus is making. Right? Not only is Jesus saying only God is good, but he's saying, well, why are you coming to me? It's a challenge to him. You've come to the right place, you've come to the right person, but you need to recognize who I am. If only God is good and I've got the answer that you seek, and I do, then guess what that means? I am God. I am the Word made flesh. I am the Messiah. I am the one you and your whole nation, and thus the whole world, has actually been looking and waiting for. Yes, I have the answer, because I am the answer. Because I am God, who alone is good. Indeed, this young man had come to the right source, who was qualified to answer his question and fulfill his longing. The problem was he didn't recognize the source. He didn't recognize who Jesus really was. And folks, truly recognizing Jesus for who he is essential to understanding the gospel. It's essential to salvation.
is essential to obtaining eternal life. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus, through Christ, and Christ alone. Again, there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we can be saved. And so if you don't recognize Jesus for who he is, then you can't come to him properly. You might come academically. You might even come desperately. But unless you recognize him as the Word made flesh, you don't truly know who you've come to. Again, that's the sad reality of many of the false religions in our world. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in Jesus of the Bible. They have a whole new Jesus. There's many other religions. It's the same deal. And thus they cannot enter into eternal life because they're not going through Jesus. They're going through some other construction that they've made. And they've labeled Jesus. Recognizing Christ for who he is key and essential in people obtaining eternal life, which means it's a key and essential in our evangelism. Teaching. The other point, though, that Jesus is making here is that if God alone is good, that therefore means everybody else isn't good. So if God alone is good, therefore, by matter of fact, all other people, every other person is a sinner. Every person is a sinner. And even if this young rich ruler had recognized Jesus and recognized Jesus' messiahship, he still lacked an essential quality of obtaining eternal life, which Jesus is also pointing out to him here. And that was the sense of his own sinfulness. Jesus is pointing out to this man that you're a sinful being. You don't bring anything to the table of salvation here. You are spiritually bankrupt. There isn't anything you could do. Because there's nothing that can be done by a spiritually bankrupt being. You're spiritually dead, unable to do anything, unable to bring anything to the table of salvation. And the fact of the matter is, your biggest problem, young man, is the same problem that all of humanity has. It's the very reason why Jesus was down in the first place, wasn't it? To deal with that problem. That's the problem of sin. Jesus was pointing that out to this young man. Why do you come talk to me about what is good? Only God is good. You come to me looking for eternal life? You truly are. You're going to recognize that there's nowhere else to go, and you can't do anything about it, and only I can. That's why Jesus goes to the law next, right? Again, contemporary evangelism says, no, no, no. But Jesus goes straight to the law. Listen to this. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, there you go. There's the answer. Don't. Keep the commandments. All of them. All God's law. Don't break one of them and don't ever break them. And you'll be good. That's a cinch, isn't it? Nothing new to this man, though. Remember, he's a Jew and very likely a religious leader of the Jews. And Jews were brought up their whole lives with the fact that obedience to God's laws was the way to enter into life. I mean, Leviticus says that in as much words. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a person follows them, then he will live by them. I am the Lord. So it's almost like Jesus is saying to this young fella, come on, mate. You know what to do. Why are you coming to me with this question? Just follow the law. Just keep it. Don't ever break it. It's a very clever question. Although, again, it's not advised as a good strategy for contemporary evangelism. Because Jesus did not take advantage of this man's readiness to accept him and become a believer. And not only that, it almost seems here that Jesus is now advocating a works-based salvation. All you have to do is the law. Right? Again, that's what Judaism is built on at the time. But again, unlike any evangelist that has and will ever live, Jesus knew this man's heart. The reason he does this is he's challenging him and showing him and hopefully getting him to see his own heart, the own wretchedness of it. he's come to Jesus longing and expressing this great desire for salvation, this great desire for eternal life, this great desire for the right thing. He's longed for the blessings of God. He really wants all the good that he can and the means to obtain it. But he hasn't expressed a desire for the one who is good. And Jesus could see that. Many people today are in the same situation. They want eternal life. They want salvation. They want to end up in heaven because they don't want to end up in hell. Or they want their relationships fixed. Or their workplace disagreements better. Or their lives much more comfortable. Or their economic situation to improve. Their social situation to be patched up. People want answers for their felt needs in life to fill the emptiness and the voids that they have. But notice here that Jesus doesn't do any of that. Because the gospel, folks, is not about adding something good into your life. The gospel is about dying so that you can obtain a whole brand new life. Jesus doesn't give anything to this bloke to help him in his felt needs and make him feel better and more comfortable. In fact, the answer that Jesus gives is totally designed to confront him. To confront him with his own heart. To show him that he is living in offense to a holy God. And proper evangelism, folks, must do that. It must show a sinner that they do not measure up to the perfect law of God. And all you have to do is give them the law, and most people in their logic will see that. They might deny it at first, but in their heart they will know it. Because when we measure ourselves up to the law of God, we will see our deficiency. We will see our sin. And ideally, in evangelism, we're wanting to see their sin, understand its grievousness, and thus mourn over it. Salvation is for people who hate their sin, not for people who love. We can't keep the law. No one can keep the law of God. And that was the whole point of the law. Not for something to do to get into heaven. It was there to show you your unrighteousness, to show you your sinfulness, to show you your spiritual bankruptcy, so that you understood when you come to the table of salvation before God, you bring nothing. You are desperate and rely solely on the mercy and the grace of God. Nothing you bring. That's the point of the law. To show you your need for a Savior. That's why it's so important to evangelism, folks. People cannot truly accept Jesus if they don't know who he is and they don't know why they need him. Jesus is not advocating here salvation by works. Jesus is giving this guy the gospel. And it starts with the law and starts with showing him his sin and thus his need for salvation in the first place. It's not just to fill your felt need and fulfill your longing and emptiness. It's to make you spiritually alive and right with God. Remember, though, this guy's a ruler, young rich ruler. And he knows the commands, he's followed them quite religiously, pardon the pun. This is his life, this is what he did. And so when he asks Jesus, you know, which one then? It's as if he's saying, well, what have I missed? I've done them all. I don't get it. I've been through it over and over again. I've lived it. What have I missed? Jesus answers him again, not with a great contemporary style of evangelism, but Jesus answers him and gives him six laws, five of the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. The last one is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The last one really is a summation of all the six laws that Jesus gives him. Because all those six, and you'll see the second half of the Ten Commandments, relate to relationships we have with other people. Folks, that's the easy part of the Ten Commandments. The hard part is the first part, because that relates to our relationship with God. Keeping those is the most difficult. And yet Jesus goes straight to the easy stuff with it. Oh, I'll take it easy on that. Just keep these ones. And any reader in Matthew will know they're in trouble. Because we've been through chapter 5, have we not? Where Jesus tells us that murder and adultery are simply the fruits of hate and lust within the heart. Well, that's a problem for all of us, right? And then you've got to add to that the fact that no stealing, no lying, obeying your parents. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we could say we've done that, but have we done it all the time? Consistently? No, we know we're in trouble. And again, that's the point of the law. Those passages, as familiar as they are to us, would have been even more familiar to this young man. But again, we see he misses the point. He completely misses the point. He failed to recognize initially that the one he spoke to was in fact God himself, was in fact the very source of eternal life that he was seeking. And now he fails to see that the commandments that he religiously followed could not provide the life which they were pointing to. They pointed to him, but they couldn't provide it. So he says, all these things I've kept. According to Mark, all these things I've kept since my youth. Wow. I don't know whether that's just incredibly ignorant or incredibly arrogant. And it may be, and I think it is probably quite a sincere point he's making. I think he believes it. But as sincere as it might be, it's everything but true. There is no way he's kept all those. And especially since his youth. I mean, this is simply the admission of self-righteousness. But in that, there's a lack of admission of his own sin. And we see this guy continues to relent from admitting his own sinful state. And so he asks the question, what am I still lacking? It implies, what commandment have I missed? Or what thing is there that I need to add into all that I'm doing that I haven't got yet? It never occurred to him that he fell short of any part of God's law, let alone the whole thing. James reminds us, you only have to stumble at one bit of the law, and it's as if you've broken the lot. He failed to see as many Jewish contemporaries of his time did, that the Mosaic law was not given as a means of righteousness, but as a picture of it. This is the standard. This is not how you get righteousness. This is what righteousness looks like. Heads up, you can't meet it. The law was never given to be men. It was there to demonstrate that man cannot do it. Our attempts to meet the law are always imperfect because the heart is imperfect. It's simple. We're born into that. That's what Jesus is getting to here. He's cutting right to the heart of the issue, and it is the heart. We see the patience and the wisdom in Christ here when he continues to push on this man's self-righteous response. In verse 21, he says, all right, not willing to admit yet, let's put you to the real test. If you wish to be complete, a synonym here for salvation, have eternal life, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now again, I want to be very clear, Jesus is not advocating salvation by works or salvation through philanthropy here. And we're going to look a lot more at this bit next week. We're just going to breeze through this quite quickly. But this is not a term of salvation for this young man or for any of us. What Jesus is doing is challenging him. And he's trying to get this man to see his own heart. See the wretched sinfulness of it. Because his refusal to obey, which we see in verse 22, his refusal to obey Jesus in this shows us, and should have shown him, two very important things here. Number one, he was not blameless as far as the law was concerned. You're not blameless as far as the law is concerned. You are guilty of loving yourself and your things more than your neighbor. Because they're more important to you. And number two, he lacked true faith. He lacked a true faith. He academically wanted eternal life. He academically wanted all the right things and wanted to have faith. not in a heart sense, he lacked true faith, and that is shown by his unwillingness to surrender to Jesus and obey his commands. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. And at the end, our Lord has the call to faith. Come and follow me. It's there. He gives him the challenge first. He's not content with this man just giving the right academic Sunday school answer, if you will. All right, just pray a prayer. Just follow me. It'll all be good. It's done. Are you legit? Let's see. What's the motive behind this? This young rich ruler wanted his wholeness met. He wanted his felt needs met. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. Folks, that's God's means of salvation, and it's God's only means of salvation. There's no other way to eternal life. Salvation is exclusive, not who it's for, but in how it's obtained. It's only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And to have true faith in Jesus Christ, you must come to a true understanding of who he is as the Messiah. And you must understand that you come with nothing. You are simply spiritually bankrupt. This young man went away from Christ disheartened, as we'll see next week. Not because he heard the wrong message. Not because he had a poor evangelistic technique put upon him. His head wasn't the issue. The issue was his heart. He was unwilling to admit his own sin. He was unwilling to forsake all that he had to obey Christ. This man just didn't get it. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the only way to God. And we need him because we can't do it. We're sinful, we're dead, we're unworthy, we're incapable, and we're in desperate need. It's something only Jesus can do, and Jesus has done. Next week, as I mentioned, we'll have a look more at that latter bit there, and as Jesus goes on, the last part of the paragraph there, and see what he's talking about. But suffice to say this week, understanding the motives for salvation, for us, if you're here as a believer today, you might think, oh, I believe that, that's great. But that means in your evangelism, you need to understand it's not just about getting people to say yes to Jesus. It's about getting them to understand who Jesus is. Bringing them to Jesus, a true understanding. It's helping them see their sinfulness. That's why the law's there, folks. You give them the law, you don't have to tell them they're bad. Just tell them what the law is and ask them if they've kept it. I'll see them. That's our job as evangelists, to give the gospel, right? We need to make sure, as we see from the greatest evangelists that ever was, that we're ticking those right boxes there so that people can not just come to saving faith in not just come to a faith and then one day drift away from the Lord, but come to a true saving faith that sees a complete life change and a life lived for Christ. Let me pray.